Thank you very much for that, Katie. That was great. We can turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 13 through 18, hope for those in Christ, part 4 today. Looking at a few more aspects, maybe just a couple more aspects of this rapture of the church that we are looking forward to as believers in Jesus Christ, our hope. Of course, this is an incredibly important topic for the church, as this is literally the conclusion of our salvation. It's kind of the final step of our salvation as we take a step from this mortal body and this mortal life into eternity. You know, there's watch out for that first step. It's a doozy. You see on a cartoon or something before somebody's going to fall off the side of a cliff. Well, the next step for the believer in Christ is quite a doozy as we move into eternity. This is most certainly our hope as we see it presented from the Scriptures. Our expectation. It's not a wish or a feeling or something like that. It is our expectation based on what we have in the Scripture. And this event, a literally changing of our bodies, a literal changing of our bodies and being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, seems like such a strange idea. And I remember specifically the first time that I ever heard anyone talk about the rapture of the church. And I was not a believer at the time. And remember looking at that person like they had three horns on their head. They just came from another planet. Well, what in the world are you talking about? And it certainly could seem strange to an unbeliever. It can seem strange to believers, particularly for us living 2,000 years after Christ has been on the earth. A time when Christ was on the earth, of course, there were miraculous events taking place. Perhaps every turn of the page within the Gospels, you see Jesus healing people of leprosy and paralyzed people being able to walk. And the apostles themselves saw Jesus caught up into the air. They were literally standing there watching him go. So when Christ talked about this, or Paul talked about these events later, people could have been alive who saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. And they could think, well, this isn't quite so strange for us. Now we're getting the cutting out again. I don't know if it's the batteries or what. But, how about we could I get another set of batteries or something, or maybe turn up this number in the meantime. But anyway, give that a try. Living 2,000 years after Christ, we haven't seen these sorts of events for 2,000 years. So this idea of being caught up to meet the Lord in the air can certainly seem strange. And you know, I'm sure the people who were alive during Moses' time, when he was preaching about a coming flood for over 100 years, I'm sure those people thought, Moses, you're crazy. It's not going to happen. It's never even rained before. What are you talking about? A worldwide flood that's going to come and destroy people. And then one day it happened. And I believe that is why the scriptures specifically equate the flood with the second coming of Christ, because it is a certain event that is going to happen one day. So last time we looked at this passage, John 14, and we took a close inspection of that to see if John 14, 1 through 4 is actually the same as 1 Thessalonians 4, and whether or not Jesus actually taught on this idea of a rapture of the church. And we saw that, yes, it makes sense that Jesus would have spoken of the rapture of the church. In the upper room discourse, he was speaking about new doctrine, church age doctrine, beliefs that were imperative for these people as they were moving into the church age. We saw that Israel had rejected Jesus as their Messiah, of course, prior to Jesus moving into the upper room, and that a new age was going to take place after he gave his life for the sins of the world. And so he was preparing his apostles for this time period. And the rapture of the church was essentially one of the most important topics that he discussed there. We looked at these similarities between John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And we have here at least 8 similarities between these two passages. And whenever you have passages that have similar ideas or the same, speaking of the same ideas, that's what we call a parallel passage. So we can take away from that when we see these similarities that there are these two different passages by two different authors are speaking about the same event. So first off, we saw that both of these passages are to be a comfort. They are both of these things that are being spoken of here were to put people's minds at ease about the various problems that they're facing in their life. Jesus says, of course, in John 14, do not be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled, he specifically says. He begins with that. And Paul also alludes to this idea in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He tells them not to grieve, tells the Thessalonians not to grieve about those who have died, those believers who have died. And of course, he closes this passage, verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Jesus, don't let your heart be troubled. Paul, don't grieve. Be comforted by this idea of a rapture of the church. And we saw that both of them are based on believing or trusting, simply trusting in what Christ is saying, trusting in what the words that Paul wrote down. You know, our glorification, this third phase of our salvation, that's what the rapture of the church is, our glorification, it's based on faith, just like the other phases of our salvation. It's based on trust and trust in God and his provision for our sin. It's not that as a Christian we have to believe in this in order to be saved. It's more the fact that when we trust in Christ as our Savior, this is guaranteed to us. We can see that in Romans chapter 8. There are two things, two portions of our salvation are guaranteed at the moment of our salvation. The fact that our sins are forgiven and we are justified in God's eyes, that's a fact. That is a given. And our glorification, the promise that one day we will be changed, we will be glorified, delivered from the very presence of sin. That's based on faith in Christ, believing. And both passages mention believing in God and believing in Christ. John 14:1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus says. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, Paul says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Another parallel concept is this idea that it's based on Jesus's word. Both of them are based on his word. He says in John 14:2, if it were not so, I would have told you, Jesus says. If this fact was not true, I would have told you. It's based on his word. He is God. He cannot lie. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Both of these passages indicate that what is being spoken of is based on Jesus' word. Both of them mention that he is going to come again. John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Jesus uses this word in John 14:3, paralambano, to express the idea of receiving him to himself, or receiving you to himself. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That's that Greek term, paralambano. It's essentially a synonym for the word that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Where he says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That term caught up, we've seen a few times, is harpazo. That's where we get our term rapture from. Rapture being based on the Latin term for harpazo. Essentially means the same thing as receive you. They are synonyms. Paralambano, harpazo, receive you, being caught up, being snatched away. They both can mean the same thing. And when we are caught up, when we are received, we will be received to the Lord. Jesus says, John 14:3. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, when we are caught up, we are going to meet the Lord in the air. Jesus says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We will be with Christ where he is. Jesus promises. Paul promises us that when this event takes place, we will always be with the Lord. We have this promise from the scriptures that when he comes again for us, catches us up to meet him in the clouds, in the air, that from that moment forward, we will forever be with the Lord where he is. So based on these eight parallel concepts, we can see that Jesus is talking about the rapture of the church in John 14, just the same as Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. So in order to properly understand this event, clearly this is talking about Jesus Christ coming again for his church to receive people to be with him where he is. So In order to properly understand this event, we need to contrast it with another event that is certain to take place. That is Jesus Christ coming again to the earth to rule and to reign over his kingdom. This is really a critical, absolutely critical point for us to understand that there is a difference between these two events. And this becomes very critical in our overarching understanding of the Bible and God's plan for the world, if we can understand that the rapture of the church and Jesus Christ coming to the earth to rule and to reign over it are two separate events. Now, theology is very much like a one-piece garment, that if you pull on a thread in one place on that garment, it affects another place, not just the area where you are pulling on the thread. It affects wherever that thread traces itself in the garment. Well, theology is very, very similar, and the kingdom and the Messiah coming to the earth to rule and to reign over his kingdom is one of those threads that weaves its way through the entire Bible. So if we start pulling in one place and saying, this isn't exactly the kingdom, or this is the kingdom, and it's not, in fact, the kingdom, we are having drastic effects upon our theology. And this chart, I don't know if you can actually even see that from where you're sitting, but this chart essentially lays out some of the various viewpoints on the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And what we believe at Flushing Bible Church is actually this, I'm not even going to try to use that thing, is actually the second one down here, where based on our interpretation of the scripture, and we're going to get into this more, why we actually believe this, but we believe that the rapture of the church is an imminent event, that it can happen at any time, that nothing has to take place before that. And therefore, we believe that the Bible teaches that this rapture of the church will happen before a seven-year tribulation period that is in Scripture. And then after this rapture of the church, Christ will come again, set up his millennial kingdom that will last for this 1,000-year period, and then we'll move into the eternal state following that. Another viewpoint, in fact, the rest of the viewpoints, there is pre-tribulational, pre-millennial position. That's what a dispensationalist believes. A classical dispensationalist will believe in that the rapture of the church happens before the tribulation. That's pre-tribulationalism. And that Jesus Christ will come again before the millennium begins. That's premillennialism. Pre-tribulational, premillennial return of Christ. Almost without exception, every other position is going to, there are a couple of exceptions, but outside of dispensationalism, every other viewpoint is going to meld the rapture of the church with the second coming of Christ to the earth. They're going to say that these two events are the same. And my primary goal today is to show you that they are not the same. But there's one viewpoint known as historic premillennialism. That's a relatively recent term that's been invented. But essentially, that is post-tribulational premillennial. In other words, the rapture of the church takes place after the tribulation, but before the millennium. So the rapture of the church essentially is Jesus comes in the air, believers go up to meet him, and then they come immediately to the earth and the kingdom begins. Post-millennialism is an establishment of the kingdom at some point in time. Essentially, the viewpoint would be that we are working to establish the kingdom as Christians. We are establishing the kingdom. And then one day we're going to be successful and the kingdom is going to begin. And then at the end, when the kingdom is over, Christ will return to the earth. Amillennialism says that there is no millennial kingdom, essentially. It's when the Bible talks about a 1,000-year kingdom, when the Bible talks about Jesus Christ literally ruling over a kingdom on the earth, a kingdom being established on this earth, that's all allegory. That's not really what it means when it says that in the Bible. That the kingdom essentially began when Christ died on the cross and was resurrected, and we're living in the kingdom now. And at some point in the future, we have no idea when, he's going to come again and establish the eternal state. So a rapture of the church and the second coming are melded together to be the same event. And I would take that as a very serious mistake in interpreting the Bible. Yes, there are some similarities. You can just read the words on the page in the various passages and see that there are similarities between rapture passages and second coming passages. But as we have often said, similarity does not mean sameness. And in fact, the differences between these passages, these groups of passages, are so striking that they must be speaking of two different events. For example, if we had two eyewitnesses to a murder, say, for example, and one of the witnesses comes and says, "Yes, I saw a person shoot another male," and then the shooter fled to the west. Another person, another eyewitness, "Yes, I saw a person get shot, and in fact, the person fell over, died, the victim died, the shooter dropped his gun, took off, and ran to the west." Oh, wow, well, okay, well, we've got two eyewitnesses here that seem to be talking about the same event, so you ask more questions. Well, where did this take place? At the corner of Dillon and Pearson Road. One person says. Another person says, "Oh, it was at the corner of Elms and Main Street." Okay, well, that's opposite sides of town. How can that be? Then so you ask more questions. Well, what time did this take place? "Oh, it was 2:00 in the afternoon. The bullet actually went through the person, ricocheted, and hit my watch and stopped it at 2:00. It was 2:00 in the afternoon." The other eyewitness says, "Well, funny you should ask. At that exact time, I had my phone up and I took a picture, and there's a bank in the background, and the clock on their bank sign says 5:00. Oh, well, then clearly, yes, there are similarities. A person was shot, they died, the perpetrator dropped their gun and ran to the west, but there are distinct differences that show this has to be two different events. And that is what we come across when we study the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. When we see on the left side here, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 18, John 14, we could throw 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 58 into this also. What we see is that clearly only believers are in view. When we go to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, that scholars across the theological spectrum will agree is speaking of Jesus Christ coming to reign over his kingdom, essentially only unbelievers are in view. In our rapture passages, it speaks of the dead being resurrected. In our second coming passages, it speaks of the living dying, being killed. Our rapture passages speak of believers being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, being received to himself. In the second coming passages, both Old and New Testament, believers are with the Lord and return with him to the earth. In the rapture passages, the word of the Lord gives life. People are resurrected at the word of the Lord. In second coming passages, a sharp two-edged sword comes out of the Lord's mouth, and with that he slays the wicked. Figurative language for the spoken word of the Lord. And that's an obvious passage that we can go to see the difference between using a figure of speech and it clearly not speaking of a sharp two-edged sword that's coming out of the Lord's mouth. That is a figure of speech for his spoken word. With a word, he will take life when he comes again. The rapture passages speak of eternal life with the Lord. So we shall always be with the Lord. Second coming passages, Revelation 19, 11 through 21, being one of them, speak of eternal separation from the Lord. That just could not be any more distinctly different. Rapture passage versus second coming passage. So these are clearly speaking of two different events as we study them. Just using normal rules of language. Furthermore, the Bible clearly speaks of signs that are going to take place before the Lord comes again. Here's some more. I don't know how these all got separated on my chart here or why they're in different steps, but not just the New Testament. The New Testament isn't the only place that talks of the Messiah coming again to rule over the kingdom of his own making. Of course, that's contained within the Old Testament. And so we can go to not just Revelation 19 and read about Jesus coming again. We can read about that in the Old Testament. That's why John can speak about Christ coming again with so much authority. Of course, he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he was writing. But in fact, when you study the book of Revelation in detail, you'll see that he is making allusions to Old Testament truths throughout the book of Revelation. In fact, the book of Revelation is probably the book of the New Testament that refers back to the Old Testament more than any other book. So when the Old Testament talks about the Messiah coming to rule and to reign, it speaks of him coming in anger and wrath. Isaiah 63:3. Old Testament book, of course. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. Speaking of the second coming. We see that, of course, the second coming is going to take place on the earth as opposed to the rapture being in the air. Isaiah 63 speaks of the Messiah coming to the earth. Zechariah 14, 1 through 5, we've read that passage several times, speaking of Christ coming again, his foot literally touching down on the Mount of Olives. Destruction of Israel's enemies versus a resurrection of believers, we see. that when he comes again, he's going to slay the wicked. Isaiah 11:4 says, "But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." Clearly, that's speaking of something different than being caught up together with the Lord to meet him in the air. 1 Corinthians 15, being changed in the twinkling of an eye, being given a glorified body, being resurrected from the dead. Definite difference. The second coming is a restoration of the nation of Israel. We see that throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, a restoration of a literal nation of Israel to their land that was promised to them. Rapture passages make no mention of the nation of Israel, only the church, only believers being caught up to be with the Lord in the air. When he comes again, he's going to come to rule on the earth. That is clear from so many different passages. Zechariah 14:9 for one, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name will be the only one." When he comes again, believers will be with him to rule and to reign with him, as a matter of fact. Revelation 5:10 being a great place to go to see that. When he comes again, he is coming to bring vengeance upon the enemies of the Lord and then deliverance for the nation of Israel. Isaiah 61:1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." So there's going to be great vengeance, and then there is going to be great comfort. There is no vengeance mentioned in the rapture passages, only comfort, only deliverance. And last but not least, of course, this doctrine of the rapture of the church, you may not be able to see it, but it's right down here at the bottom, is a mystery. It is something that was not previously revealed. That's what a mystery is. When the scripture speaks of a mystery, it doesn't mean that this is something that only the initiated can understand, only people with special knowledge can figure out or understand. No, a mystery is something that was not previously revealed in the scripture and is now being revealed. It's literally an unveiling, a revealing. That's the name of the book of Revelation, is the, in Greek, is the apocalypsis. It is a revealing of Christ and how he is going to come again. It's not a mystery. It is an unveiling of something that was a mystery. Well, that's the rapture of the church. You can search in vain for a catching up of believers to meet the Lord in the air in the Old Testament. You will not find it. You will not find an allusion to it. You will not find any description of it whatsoever within the pages of the Old Testament. It is a mystery. It is something that was hidden in the plan of God for the world. Paul and Jesus, we saw in John 14, revealed this mystery of the rapture of the church. He specifically calls it a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15. So hopefully, you can study these passages later in more detail, but we can see that there are extreme differences between the second coming of the Lord to rule and to reign over the earth, just events that are going to take place that are described, and the rapture of the church, this catching up of believers to meet him in the air. there are just so many distinct and vast differences between these two groups of passages that they must be speaking of two different events. And by definition, two different events have to take place at two different periods of time. So this leaves us with a question. When will these events take place? And we also have this idea that the Bible clearly teaches that the coming of the Lord is an imminent event. That is, as we will see, is overwhelming from the Scriptures. So we really need to understand what this term imminent means so that we can have confidence in our beliefs. And it may seem like we're spending an inordinate amount of time on this, but it's for a purpose. And that purpose is so that we don't just believe things because I say them. I certainly do not want any person in this room to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church because I'm standing up here and saying it. That would be a tremendous mistake on your part. We need to, each one of us needs to know why we believe the things that we believe. Because if you just believe it because I said it, or you just believe it because your dad says it, or your mom says it, or you've heard it on TV or something, the first time somebody comes to you with a question or a different viewpoint, if that's why you believe what you believe, you're going to have a very difficult time in standing firm to your commitment to this truth that we gain from Scripture. So the return of Christ is imminent. What does the word imminent mean? Well, you can look it up in the Oxford English Dictionary, just any dictionary that's of any value anyway. And what you're going to find is a definition that's pretty similar to this. An imminent event or imminent means to be hanging over one's head, ready to befall or overtake. Close at hand in incidence. It is an event that doesn't need any precursor for it to take place. It is waiting at the doorstep to take place. At any moment, it could happen. That is an imminent event. And a man by the name of A.T. Pearson in the 1800s, came up with this description of an imminent event. Now, A.T. Pearson was, believe it or not, a Presbyterian. He was a friend of C.I. Schofield, and he actually was part of the editing team, if not the head editor, of the original Schofield Bible. So he was a person who was committed to understanding all of the Bible in a literal fashion, using a literal interpretation of all of Scripture, including prophecy, and coming to conclusions based on that interpretation of the Bible. And so he came up with this description of an imminent event. Imminent is the combination of two conditions, certainty and uncertainty. By an imminent event, we mean one which is certain to occur at some time, however, uncertain at what time. So, an imminent event. According to the Scriptures, the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to take place. Fact, you cannot read the Bible and come to a conclusion other than Jesus is coming again to the earth. Jesus is coming again. That is a fact from the Bible. As Terry read this morning in Sunday school, you have to be taught a different way of understanding the Bible than just reading the word on the page to come to a conclusion that is different than Jesus is coming again. However, the Scripture At the same time, gives us certainty that he's coming again. There is great uncertainty at to what time he is going to take place, or he is going to come again. So we can take away three conclusions from an imminent event. We need to be prepared for an imminent event. And that hopefully is being conveyed through our study of 1 Thessalonians. We need to be prepared for his coming again. Another conclusion is that we cannot set a date for an imminent event. If we do that, just by definition, it's no longer imminent. Even if we, as some dispensationalists are prone to say, oh, it's the same as the Feast of Trumpets. It's going to happen in the fall. It has to happen in the fall. So every September, we start getting charged up for the rapture of the church. That's not imminent. That means in January, it can't happen. And that's by definition, that cannot be. That makes it no longer an imminent event. Another conclusion that we can take away is that imminent does not, by definition, mean soon. It doesn't, if an event is imminent, I can't say that it's going to take place in the next 5 minutes, the next 5 years, the next 500 years with absolute certainty. I can have an opinion. I personally have an opinion that day by day we're drawing closer and closer to the Lord's coming again for the church. Is it going to happen today? I sure hope so. Is it going to happen within my lifetime? I definitely hope so. Could it happen in another 10,000 years from now? Yes, it could. It is an imminent event, certain to happen, uncertain that it will take place. But let's look at some passages from the Bible just to show that, yes, in fact, the coming of the Lord is imminent. It can happen at any time. Some of these are more of a kind of a concept other than a direct statement of fact. For example, 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul closes out his letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, by saying, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. He uses that term that I'm sure most of you have heard. That's an Aramaic term that literally means our Lord come. It's a compound word. Our Lord come. Maranatha. Paul had an expectation for the Lord to come in his lifetime. He was looking forward to that. That was the next event that Paul was looking forward to. That's imminency. That's an imminent event. Philippians 3:20. Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. That's a rapture passage right there that Paul gives in Philippians 3:20. He is eagerly waiting for a Savior from heaven who will transform his body from this humble estate, this sin-laden state, this handicapped state, this decaying state, into one that is conformed to the very image of Christ. That's the rapture. He is eagerly awaiting that event. Philippians 4:5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. The Lord is standing at the door. It's ready to take place. We've seen several times, of course, in 1 Thessalonians, at the end of every chapter, he speaks of the Lord coming again. Romans 5:9, he's coming to rescue us from the coming wrath. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We are looking forward to Christ coming again. We're not looking forward to anything other than Christ coming again. That points to imminence, that it could happen at any time. James 5:7, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. Be patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Being patient about it. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. See the combination of looking for the Lord to come and how we should be living our lives? That's not just something that Jesus taught about or Paul taught about or John speaks of. Even James speaks of this melding together Christian living, because Jesus Christ can come again at any moment. 1 John 2:28, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. John had an expectation that he could come again at any time. Therefore, we need to watch out how we're living, because if we're committing some sin, doing something that's not pleasing to the Lord, when he comes again, we're going to be ashamed. 2 John 8, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Live your lives looking forward to that reward, because Christ could come again at any time. Revelation 3:10-11, message to part of the book of Revelation that is messages to churches. Revelation 3:10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. See how that can happen at any time? Keep strong, keep the faith. Walk in perseverance to the Lord and his word, because he can come at any time. And if you're living in disobedience to him, you can lose reward. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Verse 20 says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. All of these passages point to the fact that this coming again of Christ can happen at any moment of time. So the problem that we come into is that one of these events has signs that the scriptures specifically point to that say this, this, and this is going to take place before Christ comes again to rule and to reign on the earth. And another set of passages don't mention any signs. However, the coming of the Lord is imminent. It can happen at any time. If we truly can see that these are two separate events, the rapture of the church and the coming of the Lord to rule and to reign over the earth, we see those as two separate events, and one of them has events that must take place before it happens, and the other one does not mention any events that must take place before it, then we have to be able to draw conclusions based on that evidence of when this rapture of the church is going to take place. And as much as I would like to be able to say, turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4:19, if you look in there, there is no verse 19. And here you're going to read where Paul says the rapture of the church takes place before the tribulation. You will search in vain for a passage, a verse in the Bible that specifically says Jesus Christ is coming to rapture the church before the tribulation begins. Now, I know that this can be shocking, and could be a disappointment to us. However, I'm here to encourage you. If you are, in fact, a pre-tribulational rapture believer, because we can draw an inference from the scripture. Now, what is an inference? A specific definition for an inference is a conclusion based on evidence and reasoning. Remember when we started this study, I took you to Isaiah 1:18 that says, "Come, let us reason together." 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren." Drawing conclusions based on evidence and reasoning is something that the Lord wants us to do. He doesn't want us to just be mindless robots that go through life thinking, "Oh, the pastor told me this, so I believe it." We need to go to the scripture and draw conclusions based on what we find there. And I'm sure that you all realize that our entire justice system within America and within any country that has any sort of law in it is essentially based on inference. That is what a trial by jury is coming to a conclusion based on evidence and reasoning. The two sides of the case present all of their evidence, and then the jury comes to a conclusion based on evidence and reasoning. That is an inference. At least that's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to listen to the presentation of the evidence and come to a conclusion based on what is said in that courtroom to determine whether or not this person is guilty of a crime. Well, we can do the same thing in the scriptures. We can consider all of the evidence, use our minds, think about it, and we can come to a conclusion that the rapture of the church does in fact take place before the tribulation begins. And that begins with the idea, like we mentioned, that the rapture of the church and the second coming are two different events. They must be two different events based on the various passages that speak of each of these events. Another piece of the evidence is that the coming of the Lord is an imminent event. I just read you 10 different passages that speak of the coming of the Lord being an imminent event. It can happen at any time, but we don't know at what time it is going to take place. The second coming, on the other hand, is not an imminent event. That is imminently clear from a reading of the scripture. We can come to no other conclusion but that the second coming, or the coming of Christ to rule and reign over this earth, is not an imminent event. A plain reading of scripture shows us that he will only come again after 7 years of tribulation. That's from Daniel chapter 9 is one place to go for that. Daniel 9, 24 through 27, there's going to be a covenant made before the beginning of the 70th week, or the 7 year period. And at the end of that 7 year period, then the Lord is going to come again. As a matter of fact, the second coming will happen 3.5 years, I believe, to the day of the time when the Antichrist sets himself up in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem to be worshiped as God. That's what Jesus refers to as the abomination of desolation. The book of Daniel calls it the same thing. 3.5 years after that event, Christ will come again. See how we're setting a date for this. Now, I don't know what the date is, exactly when that's going to take place, but I can guarantee you by the word of the Lord that 3.5 years after that event, Christ will come again. it will happen after seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and bowl judgments take place, as are described in the book of Revelation. That is the way chronologically that book is laid out. Those judgments will take place, and then Christ will come again. More evidence that the second coming is not an imminent event. It cannot happen at any time. It could not happen today because the seal, bowl, and trumpet judgments cannot take place today. Therefore, Christ will not come today to rule and to reign over his kingdom. Christ will only come again when the nation of Israel trusts in him as their Messiah. Jesus himself says that, Matthew 23. Verses 37 through 39, he says, you will not see me until you say to me, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus Christ will not come to rule over Israel, to rule over the world, until they, as a nation, believe in him. Therefore, the second coming is not an imminent event. That must take place first, before he comes again. All of these things have to take place before Christ comes again to rule and to reign over his kingdom. That's what the second coming is. The first advent of Christ was him being born of a virgin, of course, in Bethlehem, living his life, public ministry as described in the Gospels, giving his life for the sins of the world. The second advent of Christ is him coming again with believers to rule and to reign over the earth. And that is not an imminent event. It cannot be based on a plain reading of Scripture. Therefore, the rapture must be an imminent event. It must take place, must be allowed to take place at any time, which means it could happen before I get this sentence out of my mouth. Christ could come again for his church. We could not say the same of the second coming, of him to rule and to reign over his kingdom. So here's our timeline again to just give us a picture to sort of remember. The Old Testament, essentially, we've described all of the things that are taking place there. The creation of the world, God giving Adam the right to reign over this world. He lost that when he sinned. God's plan was to crush sin, deal with sin so that we can live on the earth the way that he created it to be. Essentially, the Old Testament describes how Jesus comes into the world to be the one who would handle the problem of sin. He dealt with sin through dying on the cross. The nation of Israel, however, rejected him. That brings in this church age period that is going to close with the imminent return of Jesus Christ for the church to catch us up to be with him forever. And then at some point after that, this 7-year tribulation period as described in Daniel 9:27, the book of Revelation chapter 6 through 19 describe the tribulation period. That will take place, and then Christ will come again to rule and to reign over his kingdom. After 1,000 years, there will be a great white throne judgment, and then the eternal state begins. Eternity with Christ where he is. So that is hope for those in Christ. We believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. We trust in him that he has died for our sins, that he has completely dealt with our sin problem. Whatever that sin problem is, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that problem has been finally and fully dealt with at the moment that you trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins. And if we believe in that, as we should, as the Word of God clearly states, then we can believe in His promise that He is coming again for us. We saw in John 14 that he left the earth for the specific purpose of preparing a place for us. He said, since He left, we can know that He is coming again to catch us up, to be with Him, to receive us, to be with Him. And when that happens, we will be with Him forever. Wherever He is, that's where we will be as believers. And this event, this rapture of the church, can happen at any time. It could happen today, it can happen tomorrow, it can happen 100 years from now, but it can happen at any time. Therefore, we are to be prepared for that event. We are to live as if that can happen at any time. That's the entire point of these letters that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, to prepare them for this event so that they can be prepared. We see this theme throughout the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, since the rapture of the church is going to take place, since in the twinkling of an eye, Christ can come again and change you into a glorified person fit for eternity, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's go to Him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage that is so deep and rich in theological truth. We thank You for this time that we've had to study Your Word. I thank You for the opportunity to go into such depth. I thank You for the great attention of these people and their willingness to allow me to teach these things from Your Word. I just pray that this knowledge of the fact that You can come again for us at any moment would literally change us, would literally change our thinking, change our priorities, change the things that we are interested in, change the things that we spend our time on. And just, I pray that we would, since You are coming again, just be ready at any moment. Live every moment thinking that You can come again for us. Bring the promise of the rapture of the church to our minds when we are tempted to sin against You. And I just pray that the Holy Spirit would do that in each one of our lives, that we would consider the fact that You can come again for us before we are commit any sort of sin at all. And I just thank You for the promise from Scripture. I thank You for the comfort that it brings to us, for our loved ones who have gone on before us. We can know that they will be with You one day, and we can know that we too will be with You one day. We just thank You so much for this incredible promise from Your Word. I pray, Lord, that in the week to come, and in fact in the weeks to come, that You would help us to live our lives in light of eternity, in light of the promise of Your coming again, and may it even be today. We pray in Jesus' holy name.